We're eternally grateful, our Heavenly Father, for our position in the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity again we have this evening to study these very important principles of Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit, therefore, take that which we examine together, challenge us by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we began last night a study from verse 2. If you were not here last evening, we're through with the subject of human good versus divine good. And if you missed any of the series and you want to make it up, don't wait months to get the tape. Ask for it while it's still readily available and not archived. We have kept tapes for, and we continue to keep them. They go into the archive file, but then when they have to be brought out, oftentimes it's difficult for the men in the tape room, so think about them if you would. All right, we covered the word to malign no one. Remember, it began with the negative, as is quite common in the Greek language. It is the same in other foreign languages where points of punctuation as well as points of grammar are brought out right at the beginning so that you don't have to wander through and find out exactly, is it a question, an exclamation, or what is it? In some cases, you know, for example, it's a question in Spanish because it begins with a question mark. And then, of course, an exclamation. In Greek, they did not have question marks or periods or exclamations, that is, points of grammar as such. They did so by the way they phrased it or the structure. Now, we have said in the past that Greek is not structural, but analytical. But at the same time, there is structure to the language, and when it's structured a certain way, it's to be recognized as such. And even in the addressing of, in the signing of a letter, instead of writing the letter and then putting your name at the end of the letter, the Greeks simply began their letter with the person who was doing the writing. And we do it. We get a letter from somebody and we go to the last page. Who's it from? Or we look on the envelope to see the return address. If there's no return address and we don't recognize the handwriting, we immediately go to the last page, if there happens to be a multiplicity of pages, and we want to know who wrote the letter. Well, they just simply started Paul and Peter and James and so on. The word for maligning is actually blaspheming, and there are many ways in which you can blaspheme an individual. I didn't go into this with too much detail last night, but just to remind you again, it's more than just speaking against. If, for example, when you speak against God, that is blasphemy against God. You can also do it without using any words at all through, for example, hand motions. An individual who shakes his fists into the heavens and thinks blasphemous thoughts. In addition to that, you can blaspheme God with your mouth. In addition to that, you can blaspheme God with your life, because it is completely contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. It also means to slander, and that, of course, or to malign the character of an individual, where in some cases it may even be true. So gossip is included. Be very careful what you pass on to other people that may not be the business of other people. If your conversation is so limited that all you have to talk about is other people, then you've got some serious problems. And I have met some people in my life that I am convinced need some good medical attention. They need psychiatric help. And doctrine is only a therapy to kind of ease temporary problems. They actually need somebody to sit down with them who is professionally trained and analyze them and come up with something that is halfway decent. Now, I know that most of you never thought you'd ever hear me say that. Well, when it's a spiritual problem, then nothing in psychiatry can answer it. But remember, there are other problems other than spiritual problems. It could be a chemical imbalance, a physiological problem. And regardless of how desirous that type of individual is to learn doctrine, if they are physiologically imbalanced in their brain, they're not going to get what's being taught. They're just not going to get it. Or they're going to distort it. And it doesn't mean anything about, it has nothing to do with negative volition. It has nothing to do with being in or out of fellowship. It has to do that the individual is simply non-compos mentis. And I've met some very weird people in my Christian life over the past 35 plus years as a believer. And some of them definitely need help, serious help. Well, of course, that is not and has nothing to do with blaspheming. All right, so slandering then is to, well, I had to get that out. Slandering, then, is to say something about an individual that obviously isn't true. It's more than just lying. You know, lying is one thing, and lying, by the way, is sin. And I don't care whether it's even considered misrepresentation. That's sin. And I know people that lie and think they're telling the truth. And you see, there is a real psychological problem, where a person has lied for so long, they believe their own lies. That's dangerous. And they start living a lie. And then, of course, it means to insult. You can blaspheme a person or malign a person by insulting a person. And that means that your humor may be built on someone else's expense. And that's blasphemy, as far as the Word of God is concerned. But the word we took the most on was last evening, was the word that is translated uncontentious in the New American Standard. And it actually, and it's translated peaceable or peaceful in other translations. I would like to make it a little stronger, as I did last evening. Remember, it's from the Greek word machos. That's M-A-C-H-O-S, which means to fight, to be a battler, one who loves to battle. And with the alpha privative, it actually means one who is peaceful from the standpoint, number one, is a peacemaker, all right? And then number two, one who is peaceful within. And from that, we then went into a study of the Epistle of James, and to me this is absolutely intriguing, because there are more areas of psychology mentioned in the book of James than you would think. For example, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "What is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members," that is, within the thinking processes of your soul. So we have a marvelous principle that emerges, and this is a fundamental principle of life. When you do not have conflicts resolved in your soul, those conflicts will eventually be leashed out against your fellow man. When you don't have peace in your soul, then you're going to be an angry person when dealing with people. In other words, kind people and gentle, as per our study on Sunday evening, and compassionate people outwardly are those who have very few, if any, inner battles going on. But those that are highly contentious, cantankerous, bitter, vicious, vindictive, hateful, spiteful, liars, cheaters, they have tremendous inner conflicts. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that the Word of God cannot take care of those inner conflicts, assuming that they are of a spiritual nature. But remember, please, that if you go out on a motorcycle without a helmet and a semi runs over your head and you survive, You can come to Bible class every night and allow the spittle to run out of the corner of your mouth. You're still not going to learn anything. Because you have moved from the area of the spiritual and the effects of Bible doctrine to your soul to the physiological, and you no longer have the means by which the gate called hearing can hear. That's why the Revelation keeps emphasizing, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Now that's interesting, because there the emphasis is not on the physical words that are being communicated, but rather the spiritual content of those physical words. But how about if you don't even understand the physical words? Or what they mean to you are completely different than what they mean in the English language. A perfect example of that, I was told that there is a village in Africa where there is no marriage. And therefore they don't even have a word in their vocabulary for father. Hey? It's just man, woman. And when man wants to procreate, he just grabs the closest woman to him and they copulate. The result is the birth of a child. The man then goes off. There's no association whatever. Of course, I say villages in Africa. That could be Glendale, Arizona, for all I know, the way things are going now. But at least someone in Glendale could say, well, my father ran off. But in their language, there is no word. So when the missionaries came in and they tried to develop a Bible in their spoken language, now you realize how difficult that must be. They had no written language. So the first thing they had to do was find out what these words meant. And then make up a language with certain symbols that they could understand. And they used English and parts of hieroglyphics, because they were sun worshipers, and so they had the sun in there, and they had to be careful that they didn't say S-O-N as opposed to S-U-N in their translations. And then they came to present the concept of the Heavenly Father. They could not get that across to those tribal members, because they had no idea whatever what that was. So you could see it would have to take decades to inculcate into the minds of those individuals through some type of sociological rebirth what the word father actually meant. Well, it's the same thing with doctrine. If you don't understand the words, you certainly cannot apply those words to your soul in its spiritual content. And if a person is sitting there going, they can't understand it, they have a physiological problem. Or a psychological problem. There's some people, no matter what you say, they get the same thing out of it each time. That's like when I was in college, our professors, I had many different professors on the subject, and one was of the school of Gestalt, another one was of the school of Rorschach, another was of the school of Sigmund Freud, and that's the one we poo-pooed the most, because that's the one that's the most ridiculous. But nevertheless, with the, the blot tests, where they take the ink and, right? Well, they gave it to this guy, and he said, it looks like a man and a woman having sex. And so they gave him another one. And it says, it looks like a man and a woman having sex. And so he ran through about 15 drawings, and every one was a man and a woman having sex. Do you think that he has a predisposition to the problem? He was a rapist, by the way. So he comes to Bible class. And I say, open your Bibles to Genesis. It's a man and a woman having sex. Okay? Or he'd like that part about Adam knowing his wife and conceiving and so on. Well, it depends. It depends on whether or not you're a psychological misfit. And part of that is orientation to life in general. And of course, James is telling us that your orientation to your fellow man is based on your orientation to yourself. If you understand yourself and what makes you tick, then you can venture out into wondering about what makes other people tick. But until you can, stay out of other people's lives. In other words, get your act together first. Get your life together first. And then you may be in a position to where you can be of help to someone. You know, a lot of people are not helping others. They're a hindrance to them. They're a burden to them. I've known people that from the time they walked into Westside Bible till the time they left, all they were a weight that we had to carry around. And I'd carry them for a while, and we'd pass them on to somebody else, and somebody else would carry them for a while, and like leeches, they would stick onto your neck and suck as much as they could out of you until they could go to the next one. Now, does that sound normal to you? Or is it coexisting with your fellow man and contributing? I know it's a tough word. Giving. Somebody asked me this evening about having a high school class specifically. And I'll tell you why. Because they need to come in here and they need to hear this stuff. Because once they're in high school, that's tantamount to adulthood. So they got to find out what life is all about. Some of you haven't found out what life is at all. You think life is just grabbing from whoever comes within your immediate periphery. Oh, there's one. You know, you're like the Venus flytrap. All somebody has to do is tickle your trigger, and boy, you snap right down on them and suck them dry. And they always spit out the carcass, by the way. It's not what life is. Life is sharing your life with others. And what happens is that type of person does the awful thing of getting married. And what is marriage? A battle? Well, that's what it ends up being in those cases. Why? Because they're constantly grabbing from each other. They can't give. They can't give. But once you're oriented to life and oriented to self, I don't know, and I do not mean oriented to self from the point of quintessence or absolute selfishness. I mean, understand what makes you operate, what makes you do the things that you do. Why are you why you are? You see, there's one person that knows you better than any other person on the face of the earth, and you're that person. Nobody should know you any better. And what's unfortunate is I know people that know more about that person than that person knows about themselves. Isn't that pitiful? An outside source knows more about you than you. No one should know you better than you. Now, if you don't like what you see, maybe that's why we don't look introspectively. We don't look into the mirror of our soul. Because we look and we say, oh, man. Yuck. Like tonight, we're sitting and we're just ready to eat two beautiful butterfly pork chops, right? And all of a sudden, you know what they show us on TV? Of course, it's my fault having the dumb TV on in the kitchen. They zoomed in on a shot in Saipan. And there was this, I think it was a toilet. All right? And my wife looked at me, and I looked at her, and I looked down the pork chop. Man, for a while there, it just didn't look as delectable as it did prior. It's cursing by association, I guess. Now, do you look inside and see a cesspool? and then go around and try to clean other people's cesspools? That's what you'll find, by the way. The people that have their business in other people's affairs are the ones who have cesspools in their own lives that they don't want to admit. So how do you know that? Here's how I know that. When you see your cesspool, it's going to take you a long time to clean it up, and you don't have time to stick your nose into other people's affairs. That's the idea. Like tonight, Bob came over and he ran in the house and he says, I need a book on Roman soldiers. What have you got? And so he says, I think that probably Cambridge Ancient History should have it. Of course, as you know, each volume is about that thick. They're worth now, I suppose, about $100 a volume. And so he started to thumb through it, and he got to the part where it said the military in the ancient world in Rome, and so on. I said, this is exactly what I want. Boom! And so I'm talking, and he's gone, out the door. We didn't even have time to gossip. See my point? And here were the pastor and assistant pastor of this local assembly. Didn't even have time. He said something in passing. And I said, good, good, wonderful, wonderful. And I flipped one of the pork chops. Because I was outside and he had to come out. He had to follow me out because I saw the smoke coming out as we were looking up the references to Roman soldiers. And I said, I almost had a burnt offering. But he was gone. Why was he gone? He's too busy. Now, right now, he's cramming. Get all that information in. You remember he took Greek here a couple of years ago and had to drop it. And so tonight he said to me, he says, you know, Greek hasn't changed. I says, no, you see, and he was gone. But this is what I would have told him if he'd have been there. It's like your problems. You may run away from them, but eventually you have to face them. See, some people go through life running away from their problems. You know what the problem is? They're their problem. You can't run away from your problem because you can't run away from yourself. Unless you end up in a fruity bin with your hands tied like this, then you've run away from yourself. And they feed you tutti frutti every day. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? How can you be a peaceable person if you have a battle going on in your soul? Good against evil, righteousness against unrighteousness, the flesh against the spirit. See, the unbeliever doesn't have that kind of a conflict. The unbeliever doesn't experience the conflict of Romans 7. You want to read about a man in torment, read Paul in Romans 7. He said, I see a way to go, and I go the wrong direction. I desire to do that which is good, but that which I hate, that comes easy to me. The very thing I despise and I know is not right, that's the easiest thing for me to do. Because he admits something. That when he's in the spirit, then spiritual things are a delight. But when he's in the flesh, fleshly things are the delight. How much time do you spend in the spirit? If at all? Apparently, it was common in James' day. It was common in Paul's day. And I don't think things have changed that much. As a matter of fact, the same problems that Gentiles probably had learning Greek back then, Bob is experiencing right now. Same problem. The language hasn't changed. And people haven't changed. The lifespan has just gotten a little longer, so you're tormented that much longer. Think years ago, 35 and they were gone. The life expectancy at the time of our Lord was about 27 to 30 years old. A 33-year-old man would have been considered ancient. And then what to me is more ironic, that continued all the way down to around the 18th century. You realize that what the life expectancy was at the turn of our century? Does anyone know? I know my wife does. Does anyone know? 45 to 50. That was it. 90 years ago. 92 years ago. But look how slowly it advanced from the first century to the 19th century. It only had come up about what? 15 to 18 years? Now, within just less than 100 years, it's jumped from 50 to 75. That's the average life expectancy in this country. You say, well, didn't people mature much quicker back then? They had to. They didn't have enough time to wait. They were all baby boomers. They had children and died 35 years old. Just imagine, any of you that are approaching 35, forget Jerry and Mary and I. That's... I didn't forget you, Lou. Yes, you too. But some of you are past. I know Mark and Sheila. Mark should have been dead a few years ago. According to our standard, you understand. And there's Harvey Duvall saying, he missed me. No, I didn't, Glenda. The point is, God gives us more time. Probably because we have to have more time. They must have learned much quicker back then. They get saved, reach maturity, glorify Christ, and move on. We've got to stick around for 75 years to do that. And yet some people never get it. Never get it. I read in the paper this morning, a man died recently, a Navy veteran. What was he, 109? 106. That's like degrees. It's 106 today. It was 109 yesterday. It was really hot yesterday. Once you're over 100. But the one thing they said that characterized him, he loved the Lord. He loved God. God gave him 106 years. Imagine the wealth of knowledge that can come from a kind of person like that. I've met old people like that. And boy, they can either be a wealth of knowledge or a pain in you know what. Just nasty, old, bitter biddies that are ready to die and should have probably 10 years ago. And the only reason they're still alive is so that they can be a thorn to you. Wouldn't it be awful to realize that God preserves some people just to use them as an example of what you shouldn't be when you get old? No, he is not doing that with me. Verse 2. You lust and do not have. Hey, there's the key. You lust and do not have. Whenever you lust, you're going to end up empty. This is an insatiable desire to have. You see, the beauty of the thing is, when you're not lusting and you're relaxed about it, that's when you get it. That's the way God works. Hear people run around and try, and you end up with nothing.
Look at workaholics. They work and 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 die, and their kids get it all. And what pleasure did they get from all that work? None. Oh, I gotta do this, boom! Right, and the wife goes out and buys herself a 9-carat diamond and a new Mercedes, and the kids are waiting for her to go under. Do you realize that in a lot of families, all the children are waiting for is the death of the parents to get the bucks? Isn't that awful? Honestly, isn't that awful? That's the totality of the relationship between parent and offspring. Can't wait till you die, you old fool, so I can get your money. Now that's lusting. And you can lust all you want, and I'm going to tell you something about it. You're going to end up with nothing. Nothing. When a baby comes into the world, its hands describe the desire of life. How does a child come into the world? With its fists closed and clenched. But when that child grows up and dies, how does it exodus? With its hands open and empty. Dying. And when you leave here, empty. It's what you left. That's the heritage. Not what you got. So you lust. An insatiable desire to have. What an age we're living in. And you wonder why God hasn't even brought down his wrath upon us sooner. There has to be grace. It has to be. And then obviously it's because of positive believers that are located strategically throughout the United States. There's no reason for this country to have survived as long as it has. No other country historically has ever gone as far down as we have gone without being divinely crossed out, canceled. The lust in this country is unbelievable. I'm not just talking about sexual lust. I'm talking about any kind of lust. And they don't care who they step on. Now, I have a dog. Most of you know him. He's a very strong dog. He's low to the ground, but he's tremendously muscular. And he's a very tender animal. Around the children, he has never, ever hurt any of the grandchildren. But all I have to do, there's a little cookie can that sits, a little cookie tin that sits right next to my chair. All he's got to do is hear me get that open. His goodies are in there. Okay? He could be sound asleep. The walls could come down. Won't bother him. Won't bother him. But as soon as he hears that, there's a certain sound it makes. And boy, the ears start going. First, they start going like this. He's trying to hone in on where it's coming from. Hasn't moved yet. And then he jumps up and he runs over. I'll get one out and I'll snap it in half. All it is one of those stinky little dog bones. Okay? And I'll hold it in my hand. And all of that muscle and mass, he forgets all about being tender and kind. Steps on my feet, scratches my legs. I want that. I want it. I have to have it. Give it to me now. And if you don't, I'll bloody both your legs and you'll have stumps. Now, honestly, I can't believe he gets this look on his face. And he just... And so my wife says, give him the thing. She says, don't tease him. Not teasing, he's killing me. And finally, I will. But you know, Homo sapiens, see, we laugh at the dog, right? You know people like that? Kicking and clawing to get ahead. They don't care who they step on, who they dump on as they're advancing in their lust. And guess what? This verse says, you end up with nothing. Zero. It says, and because of this, you murder, you hate. You know, we tried as much as we could to get our children to use other terminology. Say you have a great dislike. I hate that person. No, you don't. Well, they did. See, that was the problem. We were just trying to get them to change their terms. Then we realized we can't deal with terms. We've got to deal with hearts and thinking. He that hateth his brother is a what? Is a murderer. Don't you ever harbor hatred toward another believer. You've murdered that believer without ever picking up a weapon, because the weapon is the inner conflict of your soul, and you're guilty before God. You're envious and cannot obtain. The word for envy is the same as an insatiable desire, but it has more to do with the concept of jealousy. You're jealous of what other people have. You know, when Paul made those thundering statements regarding his state of mind and his attitude toward possessions, you know, it may have had great meaning then, and it certainly has great meaning now, but I think very few people really understand it. When he said, one thing I've learned, that whatever state I am in, whatever conditions are surrounding me, therein to be content. And a phenomenal principle comes out of it. If you're not content when you have nothing, then you won't be content with anything you ever get. And if you are not content in living, then you will not be a blessing or content in dying. You'll die a horrible death. Because you see, when people are content in life, that doesn't mean they're not trying to advance. All of us are. We all like the nice things of life. But at what cost? At what cost? Whose life will it ruin? How many souls do I have to cast aside so that I can make it in life, make it big? See, I haven't made it big. Because God says you ended up a zero. Remember? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I can move mountains, though I give my body to be burned, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, if I don't have love, what am I? Nothing. Zero. I'm amazed the way all these passages fit that we've been studying of late. Must be a master designer behind the whole thing, huh? Or was it just luck? Couldn't have been, because I didn't win the lottery last night. Can you imagine out of, let's see, how many numbers are there across six? 18 numbers, right? I got one. One out of the 18. Now that's really hitting it hard. I mean, sometimes at least I get, I'm saying choosing from all the columns. Only one was right. Say, haven't you learned you have to give up? No, I'm an optimist when it comes to that. There's at least one sanctimonious idiot that's sitting here tonight saying, he used the Lord's money to gamble. No, I didn't. I used yours. You're envious and cannot obtain. You want, you want, you want, you want. You're jealous, you're jealous, you're jealous. You get nothing. You know what you haven't learned? If you quit being jealous and quit being envious and quit being malicious and just sit back and relax
and start growing in grace, God will supply all these things. Everything that you count important, you'll find out later on in life, wasn't very important at all.
I've always found that it's easy for people that have never had anything to agree with me. You know, they struggle through life all the way through. They got nothing to show for any of their struggles. And they'll sit there and go, yeah, you're right. No, you're wrong. You're not an example. Does God want to bless us? How much does he want to bless us with, by the way? How much? How big is your God? How much does he want to bless us with? All the blessing that's available. Remember, he'll hold nothing back. Nothing. Why does he, though? Here's our word. What is it? Capacity. Capacity. And what short circuits capacity? Envy, strife, hatred, vindictiveness, maligning.
And so you fight and quarrel, see? You notice how he started at the beginning? He says, what's the source of your quarrels and conflicts? It's from within. And what's the problem within? Well, you're trying to beat each other down. You're trying to get ahead at the other person's expense. You've got the wrong mental attitude. Your life is not designed for the pleasure of God. Your life is designed to fulfill your own lusts, your own pleasures, your own hedonistic desires. Not heathenistic, hedonistic. What's a hedonist? One whose life is characterized by pleasure. Now, is a believer who is in super grace and being mightily blessed a hedonist because his life is characterized by pleasure? No, it's a different type of pleasure. And it's the way that pleasure has been derived. How did you get it? Some people have a frantic search. They want happiness. So they go around shaking all the happiness bushes. You know, so happiness will fall out like some apple from a tree. Oh, here's a happiness bush. No, God says, sit down. Just relax. Learn my word. And I'll pour out my happiness upon you. And so the next day we go out, and what do again? Jungle, jungle, jungle. That's blasphemy. You say, why? Because we don't believe what God said. And then we say, we're believers. I think we should have a new phrase. We're believers with regard to our salvation, but most of the time we're not. Or we qualify what we believe. Do you ever worry about something? Let's get on that subject. Worry is sin. Why? Because you're saying, I'm worried about it. I don't see how it's going to work out. And there's no one that can help. And the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. See, for that point, for that particular part of your life, God can't help you. He just said, oh, sorry, I don't do Windows. No, but he can save you. He can deliver you from a hellish eternity, but he can't take care of that little stinky, stupid little problem that you have down the road. So he says, worry about it. Don't give me that look. We all do it. Why? Because we're stupid. And at that moment in our life, we're denying that God can actually take care of the situation.
And then miracle of miracles, we say, I'm not going to worry about it. The Lord's going to take care of this thing. And bam, it's taken care of. And then we're surprised. How many of you pray earnestly and you're surprised when the answer comes? Shame on you.
Oh, Father.
And then somebody comes in and says, guess what? And you say, no kidding. What didn't you pray about it? What should you have done? Prayed about it and been confident in the fact that he's going to take care of it.
You know how many people like that we have in this church? Four. Hey, who are they? I don't even know. I just picked that number out of my head. I wish I could say all, but come on.
I know for a fact that some of you have the attitude of Sarah.
Well, I'm going to pray about this situation.
And you laugh.
And there's Abraham saying, what are you laughing about? We're going to pray about it. The Lord's going to take care of it.
Are you serious?
And the both of you are surprised when the answer comes. There should be no surprise. You know what it should be?
An expectation. Try that sometime. I take that back. Try it all the time. When you pray, expect what you prayed. You won't be surprised. Why? What's a surprise? You didn't expect it. But you expect it.
Praying with expectation is called praying with confidence. That my God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what I can ever ask or think. For my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Listen to that. How many of your needs? Well, all but this one, but this is the one I want to worry about. And guess what happens? God doesn't supply that need. And you worry about it. And what have you solved? Nothing. Because worry never changed anything except the person who does the worrying. It can't change the circumstance.
Let's say I have a car that's aged. I'm driving around in a 1962 Falcon. That's pretty bad, isn't it? It's got 600,000 miles on it. The engine has never been touched. It still has the original fan belts. Okay. I don't own such a car, by the way. And I start worrying about the fact that I'm going to cross the desert at noon in the middle of June with a bright full moon. No, anyway. And I want to go visit a friend living in Palm Springs with my 62 Falcon without air conditioning, with the original belts and hoses. I'm driving along and I'm worried that I'm going to blow a hose. I'm worried that the tires that have 600,000 miles on them have never been changed. You see my point? There's a little maintenance involved there. I could have remedied the situation. God did give you common sense. That's the other side of it.
You know, that's really the book of James, putting feet to your faith, putting action to what you believe. You could go and say, well, the Lord is going to provide for me as I travel. And that's misdirected.
He also gave you common sense and says, say. You ever read where it says that hoses and belts should be changed at least every 5 years in the state of Arizona? And in most cases, 3 years, depending on use. And so you quote that verse, for my God will supply all my needs. So you get out about halfway. It's about 50 miles. You know that 100 miles of desert? That long stretch of absolute nothingness, except where motorcyclists used to ride, they're not even around. All you see is their tracks. And then you see the buzzards circling at high noon, and there you are. All the hoses have ruptured, belts have strewn all the way back to Blythe. Why did God allow me to go through this? It's a test. You know, people, listen to me. Do you know people live those kind of Christian lives? Or they get out in the middle of the desert and say, demonic pressures. And then I drive up in my brand new automobile and I roll down the window and I say, no, you're stupid. And they don't like that. And they are. God does not recognize stupidity as an excuse for faith. Think about that. We had a man here years ago, had a car that had no spare, tires were bald, filled up his tank, decided he was going to go to the property and back. 1962 Plymouth. Those little stinky things, what were they called? Valiant, that's it. Wasn't very valiant. I mean, he blew hoses and he blew tires and he got rocks in his pan right through the bottom. Faith. Faith, nothing. So we sent a delegation after him. They broke down. It was like Keystone Cops, everybody following each other. And finally my wife and I had to go up and rescue the whole crowd. Misdirected stupidity, not faith. You know, it's rather axiomatic that this glass is full. If I turn it over and empty it, it's empty. I could stand here the rest of the night saying I have faith the Lord's going to fill this back up again. He's not. No, he won't. You want to stand up here? Come in. I'll see you tomorrow night. I'll come by just to watch it because we're not at class tomorrow night. See, that's the balance of what life is all about. The reasonable and the unreasonable. And this is James. I love James. So practical. Hey, come on, think. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive. You say, well, I asked, how come I didn't get it? Because you have the wrong motives. Why do you want what you asked for? You better thank God, by the way, if you haven't already, sometime within the next few hours, thank God for not answering every prayer you ever uttered in an affirmative manner. Thank God that sometimes he says no. Remember the three ways you can answer prayer. Yes, no, or wait a while. I'm so glad sometimes he said no, because I've looked down the road, and if I'd have gotten what I prayed for, it would have been a disaster.
And the younger you are, the faster you want an answer. And then you become old and cynical. And then you doubt if you'll ever get an answer. Both are wrong. And the reason why you don't receive is because of self-motivation. Because you do it for your own pleasure, verse 3. And he calls his congregation something that I would never call mine. But apparently he felt that this was how he was being led. You adulteresses. That's rough language. You do not know that the friendship of the world is hostility with God, and therefore you're an enemy of God. Tough stuff. And do you think that the scripture speaks with no purpose or in vain, as the King James has it? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. You know, God is a jealous God. He tells us that. He also says, I'm a God of vengeance. That's why he disciplined Israel. And that's why the average believer goes through their entire life not blessed, disciplined. And so in verse 6 he concludes, but he gives the more grace, the greater grace. For God opposes the arrogant, but gives that greater grace to the genuinely humble. Remember, humility is a mental attitude. It's not a posture you assume. It's a mental attitude. It's what you think. You know what I wish I could say, and I can't? The Westsiders are made up, for the most part, of humble people. Let me tell you something. I've been around a long time, and I've met some of the most arrogant people in my life at Westside Bible Church. I mean arrogant. Now, we did have the classic one in New York. No one could beat him. But there's some people here that are running a close second. And there's presumptuous arrogance as well, and that's even worse. Assuming that somebody's going to do something. Assuming that because you exist, that somebody owes you something. Nobody owes you anything. See, he gives grace and more grace and pours out his grace upon the genuinely humble. But he resists. He fights against the arrogant. You know, the whole background of this